Well, I wore this shirt tonight to kind of get you used to it. You got to kind of break things in slowly for Baptists. Last Sunday night, it became obvious that I skipped a whole bunch of pages. I guess I got excited about this manuscript problem in chapter 2, verse 9, in your notes on page 25. And when I turned the page again, I was clear over here on page 28. So I'm going to go back and pick up on page 26. Now, that means that I'm going to do the last couple of items on verse 9. Okay? 2:9. I always struggle a little bit because part of me wants to read these parallel passages, particularly on texts like God loves everyone or He died for everyone. Now, of course, you know that I'm struggling with superlapsarian Calvinism. And what that means is that God chose some to be saved and some to be lost. And I can't live with that. Amen. I just can't live with that. That to me is not the doctrines of grace. That's the doctrine of arbitrary choice. I just can't live with it. Yeah, intro, okay. The problem becomes, did Jesus die for all or did Jesus die for some? I mean, John 3:16 has grabbed my heart. There's a number of scriptures here. Now, what I plan on doing is not turning to every one of these. We'd never get through. But I hope, and somebody who I talked to out front told me, I take these notes and look up the text. Man, that's what you're supposed to do. Because it's not what I say. It's what Scripture teaches. Now, I have presented to you that Scripture, because it's Eastern literature, often is presented in tension-filled pairs. Now, it's not always the same author that presents the tension-filled pairs, unless you realize the Holy Spirit, as the ultimate author of Scripture, is presenting tension-filled pairs. You understand what I'm saying to you? So what we do is present truth from two sides overstated. Now, let me stop on that. We are making hyperboles of both statements of truth. Now, the hyperboles are an Old Testament way of getting people's attention and then forcing them to think in opposites and truth as we struggle with both sides. That's just difficult for Western people because we think in syllogistic logic. We think in premises and conclusions, and that's not the way New Testament authors thought. So let me go back now and pick up on page 26, the little phrase, that he might taste death. That he might taste death. I do not believe that Jesus' death was an accident, a judicial miscarriage, a mistake that the Jews did not accept, so God began plan B. I don't believe there's ever been a plan B. There's always been a plan redemption. It's always been redemption for all human beings made in the image and likeness of God. Now, we could go back. And this is what I think the Jewish people misunderstood about the Messiah. They were expecting someone along the lines of an empowered judge, military, powerful leader. And they certainly were not wrong in that. For how many texts in Isaiah talk about, in Micah talk about, the government shall be upon his shoulders. His kingdom will be everlasting. And that's certainly true. The problem is they missed these texts on the suffering Messiah. And if you go back, it looks to me like that Genesis 3:15 is a key text. Looks like to me that Psalm 22. Now remember, the chapters and verse divisions of your Bible are not inspired nor original. So when somebody in the ancient world would quote the first line of a text, they meant to tell you and the context. So when Jesus quotes on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the first line of Psalm 22. That's meant to bring the whole psalm. And of course, it is a psalm about suffering. And then I think all of us are familiar with the Isaiah 53. Now really that text starts in Isaiah 52 and goes through 53. But it's a text on a suffering servant, someone dying. That is what shocked Jewish people. But there's two texts, and there's a misprint in your notes, so I hope you'll pick it up here on page 26. Mark 10:45, Jesus' words, I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. Jesus knew why he came. And then it's 2 Corinthians 5:21, not 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. God took him who knew no sin, made him to become sin. You could even translate that, a sin offering, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus came to die. This was not a problem. God used Satan to accomplish his will. Now, the will was this, and I want you to think about it, because we do not think about this in Western countries. I call this Hebrew corporality. Adam sinned, and the human race fell. Now, that is clearly taught in Romans 5, 12 through 21, the Adam-Christ typology. Achan sinned, Joshua 7, and the Israeli army lost the battle. In Jewish thought, one person could represent the whole. One person's sin affected the whole. The soldiers who died the next day didn't sin. Achan sinned. The soldiers died. You didn't sin in the likeness of Adam, but you're affected by Adam. All of us die. Jesus came with the same mentality, but in the positive. An innocent one died. This is the whole basis of the sacrificial system, particularly the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. One innocent one died, and the rest had the benefit of that death. You catch the corporality? So the death of Jesus is a crucial understanding. And I think sometimes we think, well, why did God do that? Well, it's a love gift. Now, the next one, for everyone. Now again, do I want to go through every one of these texts? Yes, I do. The Isaiah 53:6. Now when I get down in just a minute to many, you see in verse 10 where it says many sons to glory? Yes. Where is my wife when I need her? Remember I told you, you look in your notes at the scripture text and the verse, right? I'm at 2:9, the last entry, wherever that is. Okay, wherever I am, I want you to know in 2:10, it's going to say this, in bringing many sons to glory. Now the word many has been picked up as meaning not all. Now, I want to show you this. So I want you to open your Bibles with me to Isaiah 53. And what is usually, the point usually made is that in the end of this servant song, verses 11 and 12, if you look at verse 11, next to the last line, my servant will justify the many, definite article, many. If you look at verse 12, next to the last line, he himself bore the sin of many. Now, this, it looks like in English that we're talking about that he bore the sin of some, but that is not what we're doing here. That's an English play. Would you look at verse 6? All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned into his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Now, while you're on that thought, will you turn with me to Romans chapter 5? Romans chapter 5. Now, this is the Adam-Christ typology, verse 12 to verse 21. In a sense, Adam failed God's will for his life, and we all suffered the consequences. Jesus, the second Adam, the true ideal man, the ideal Israelite, totally fulfilled God's will. That's the play here. Now, I want you to look 18 and 19, because these are New Testament authors, and they're thinking in Hebrew terms, and what we have here is a parallelism. In verse 18, everything is just the same, and in verse 19, all we're changing is the word all to the word many. Now, watch how it runs. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Now look, watch 19. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Now, do you believe that some were made sinners, but not all? No, everybody's a sinner, right? The first many must mean all. Therefore, the second many must also mean all. We were made sinners, even through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. Now, this is what happens in these two verses. This is where people who believe in universalism, And I wish to God I could. I wish to God I could. They say, see, if one man brought death and one man brought life, and it's justification of life to all men, then all men will be saved. If you read the rest of the chapter, you know that can't be. Just the chapter tells you that can't be. How many times does Romans say, whoever believes? So you got to take the wider context on it. But this is the Hebrew concept of corporality. So the many, biblically speaking, refers to the all. So we're back up to everyone. I think tonight I would say it this way. I do not believe that anyone is separated from God because of sin. I believe sin is dealt with in the cross. What separates humanity from their God tonight is unbelief. The lie of 1 John is that Jesus is not the coming one. So, look at these. There's so many other texts. We've got the 1 Corinthians 15:22, the 1 Timothy text twice, Titus 2, 2 Peter 3. I pray you'll look at these, for I think, and I didn't even mention the Ezekiel 18 text, because you could say that's for Israel, and I agree with that, but it does show the heart of God, that it's inclusive. I guess what I'm saying is, the love of God and the work of Christ is an inclusive, complete redemption, because God's heart beats for the nations and all who are made in the image and likeness of God. Now, Genesis 3:15 is a promise to all humans, because there are no Jews until Genesis, the end of 11 and 12. So there's a promise that God's going to redeem humanity from the fall of Adam. Now, if I drop down the next paragraph, and I remember I want to say to you that paragraphs are the key. So let me just go back for a minute and make this statement that I like to make. You got to read the whole book first before you try to interpret the book. Because it's a unified message. Every Bible book is a unified message. But what we're doing in Baptist life, in Baptist Sunday school life, is picking verses here. One out of Hebrews, one out of Jude, two out of Revelation, three out of Mark, one out of Ecclesiastes. And this is what we're doing is picking and we're cherry picking Baptist doctrines. It's not right. We got to let these messages speak for themselves. So as you read the book of Hebrews, it's going to become obvious, chapters 1 and 2 are a literary unit that deal with Jesus' superiority over the angels. Now what we're going to get to in next week is chapters 3 and 4, another literary unit, which is going to be Jesus' superiority, and I'm going to let you look and read 3 and 4 tonight and get ready for next time. Okay? Now, beginning in verse 2, the key to interpret the Bible, if it is true that the key to interpreting is the only inspired person is the original author, then the key to Bible interpretation is trying to understand what the original author was saying to their day first, and then apply that truth to our day. Now, the only way I know to do that is to put it in historical context and literary context. So the way to follow the original author's intent is the main truth of every paragraph. So what we do is we read it, we get what is it about. Then we find the different subjects, the literary units. Then we outline the main truth of every paragraph. I believe the Holy Spirit is committed to help us find the main truth of every paragraph, not all the details and difficult verses that have plagued the church for how many thousands of years. Details are not the key to Bible interpretation. The topical thought of paragraphs. So 2 through 13 is a paragraph. It kind of picks up on these same themes. For it was fitting for him. Now you know through here, the capitals are the translator's way of saying we think this refers to God. But capitalization is not inspired. And through here, it's real difficult to know if we're talking about Jesus or God. And unless we're referring to Jesus somewhere in the same sentence, it probably is God the Father. But we just have to look at the text and see. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things, through whom all things. Now, if you know your Bible well, you say, it's got to be Jesus. It sounds just like Colossians 1. I mean, this is the Christological text, Colossians 1, 13 through 16. This is what it says of Jesus. Yeah, that's right. But Romans 11, 36 says the exact same thing for God the Father. In this context, it's got to be God the Father, because we're going to refer to Jesus as the author and perfecter in the same sentence. If we're going to refer to Jesus as the author and perfecter, We can't have these the two, you know, objects of the same sentence. No, it's got to be God the Father, Him, and Jesus the author and perfecter. To bring many sons to glory. Now, I picked up on the word many, but I'd like to say a word about glory now. I have been screaming, I really have, and I've noticed it more and more as I get older. I am more offended by the easy believism of just pray this prayer, and no matter what you do, everything's okay. Everything is not okay. Glory and glorification are the will of God for His children. Sanctification is the goal of redemption, not heaven when you die. We want a ticket to heaven, and God wants a righteous people that bring other lost people to Him. Now, I have picked up on that, and I want you to look in your notes. I don't know what your page number it is. But in chapter 2, verse 11, do you see the little special topic called sanctification there? Now, what I've done, it's on two pages, but I've tried to show you that the initial call, that when we trust Jesus Christ, we are justified and sanctified as a gift of God, a forensic declaration of justified and sanctified the moment we trust Christ. But how many texts say, be holy, be like Christ? And I've listed them for you. So what we have here is one is our position, and one is possessing our position. Now, they're both here. Do you see how the Bible has presented truth in what looks like a tension? Am I holy, or am I called to be holy? And the answer is absolutely. But you see, that's not the way we think. It's not the way we structure truth. But it's the Bible's way of structuring truth. And I hope you'll check my verses here and just see if you can see that's true. So, to glory. Now, does that mean heaven? Well, it could be, but I would assume there's something more than heaven to glory. You see, salvation doesn't start when you die. Salvation starts in time. Justification ought to affect time as well as eternity. Sanctification ought to affect time as well as eternity. Do you see what I'm trying to say? Baptists have truly said we must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and it starts with the initial act of faith. Yes. But if it's a personal relationship, and would you let me scream? When you trust Christ, is not the end of the deal, it's the beginning of the deal. It's not over when we say yes, it starts when we say yes. Now, how different is that from sign this track, do this religious event, get your toes wet here? Amen for wet toes. But there's more to Christ than wet toes. I'm over it now. Verse 10, to perfect the author of their salvation. Now, it's interesting to me, this word perfect, and that's not a really good translation. This is King James uses this a lot for perfect, for this word. This word means, it's a really neat little word. It was used of baby chickens that have grown up big enough to be sold as fryers in the marketplace. It was used of broken arms and legs that have now been mended and the person can use them again. It was used of fishing nets that were torn, couldn't catch fish, but somebody mended them and now they can catch fish. I think a better translation is equipped for the assigned task. Now, when we talk to Jesus, He certainly is perfect. Now, I've given you some verses here, and I want you to take a note of this. Three times in Hebrews, Jesus is called perfect. 2:10 here, 5:9, 7:28. But three times in Hebrews, Jesus' children, Jesus' brothers, the believers are called perfect. 10:14, 11:40, 12:23. Now, I think that's that call to perfection again. Not just positionally, but possessing that position. Think what I'm saying. I'll put it this way. Salvation is a call to Christ-likeness. Salvation is a call to service. Salvation is not a call for an event or a decision or an experience somewhere in the past that has no intimate, vital connection daily to your priority choices. Notice the next paragraph. Jesus was truly human. He grew in faith and obedience. That goes back to those Luke texts where he, you know, normal growth of a child. How soon did Jesus know who he was? Well, he knew at age 12, right? Told his family, I must be about my father's business. Was in the temple conversing with the rabbis and confounding them. At age 12, he knew who he was. How early he knew, I do not know. And notice in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, Jesus was perfected by the things that he suffered. Now the question comes to me, how can Jesus be perfected? Well, we're obviously talking about the humanity of Jesus. Now this was the theological issue of the first century. This is where Gnosticism had a problem. They didn't mind a bit saying Jesus is fully God. They would affirm Jesus is fully God. They just said he's not fully man. Now there are different kinds of Gnostics. Some would say that the Christ Spirit came upon the man Jesus at his baptism and left just before the man Jesus died on the cross. Others would say he looked like a human, but he really wasn't. When he walked on the seashore, he didn't really leave footprints. See, it's a way to say he kind of looks like us, but he's not one of us. This text is going to say he is tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. This text over and over and over in subtle and not so subtle ways is going to say Jesus is fully human. And, chapter 1, fully God. Now that's not good math, but that's real good theology. You say, I can't understand that. Well, join the club. You're not meant to understand it. You're meant to affirm it. Now, what does it mean? To see Jesus, we really see God. And Jesus really knows us. There's nothing you've gone through that he hadn't experienced. When you ask him in prayer to help you, he knows what you've been through and overcome it. These are important texts. Now, I've kind of pulled out in my notes this little term, leader or author, as a special topic. I don't think it's in yours yet. It may be, but it's in my notes for the next edition, which will have the page numbers off. This thing is used three ways. It's used of the Prince of Life from Acts 3:15. That's Peter's second sermon of the church. It's used for a prince or leader in Acts 5. Now, there's another typo here. It's 5:31, not 5:21. And then I need to add a whole different one, and that's the one that's in this context here. He is the perfect author of our salvation. That should be Hebrews 2:10. And then number three should become number four. He is the author or pioneer or perfecter of our faith, used again in Hebrews 12:2. So I'm adding a number three, 2:10. It's a wonderful title. It's a title we don't use a lot for him. The author of Hebrews uses a lot of titles that nobody else does for Jesus. Now, Peter called him Prince, and Hebrews picks up on that. No other place really calls him the high priest except the author of Hebrews. So Hebrews is a really different presentation of Christ, but right in line with all the traditional theology. Notice where it says, through suffering. Now I'm going to read some of these texts, and I'm going to tell you why I'm reading them. I'm just so perplexed at the preaching that I hear on TV that promises whatever you ask in my name, I'll give you. And then a person has a sick family member and they die. And they're told, what happened? And they're told, well, you just didn't have enough faith. We're told that what God wants for us is prosperity. What God wants for you is death to self. I go overseas a lot and I meet people in dirt floors who have more joy than Americans who have everything. We are spoiled rotten. We want more and more. And we fuss at God because we don't have it. And the worst thing that could happen to most of us is God answer our prayers for more stuff. We got so much stuff, we have garage sales and sell it for 1 cent on the dollar and rejoice in the $30 we make. We spent $5,000 for the stuff. So we can go buy some more stuff to fill up our garages so we'll be happy. So I want to read these texts. Do you mean that if I know Jesus Christ, that I can expect problems, pain, and persecution if I live for him in a fallen world? That's what I'm saying. So I want to go first to the Sermon on the Mount, Acts 5. I want you to listen to a few verses. You can turn me your Bibles or just listen. It just kind of gets awkward to turn, I know. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Not for spending too much on their credit card. Not for eating too much. Not for driving too fast. No. For the sake of righteousness. Because you're a Christian, when it reaps havoc, blessed are you. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You do not have the choice if you're going to be light or salt. You only have the choice, what kind of light and what kind of salt will I be? Look at the second one here, if you would, please. I want to go to John 15. My Bible's getting so old it's hard to turn without tearing the pages. John 15, 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Look at John 17, 14. I have given them thy word. Jesus speaking to the Father. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now I want to ask a question to the modern Western church. How do we know you're not of the world? Or a Christian. How does the world know? Well, we're not of the world. Now, look at my next little paragraph. Early church faced much opposition. Opposition from the Jews, the pagans, and the Roman government, and of course the evil one. But God took... Now, please listen to me and see if you can buy this. God took this opposition and turned it into a tool for producing trust and Christ-likeness in believers. God took the persecution and evil from evil people, evil men, and the evil one, transformed the evil that God's people were experiencing as the mechanism to produce Christ-likeness in believers, as suffering in Jesus' life produced maturity, humanly speaking, in Him. 5:8. Now, I want to see if I can back that up. Would you turn to a few more texts with me? Would you go to Romans 8:17? Some of these texts are so shocking because we always pick out the God's going to heal you, God's going to bless you, whatever you ask in my name, you're a wonderful person, you're eternally saved. There's other text. Romans 8:17. If children, this first class conditional, since children, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if we suffer with Him, in order that we may be glorified with Him. No suffering, no glory. No suffering, no glory. Would you turn to Philippians 1:29? Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Granted not only to believe, but also to suffer. Would you turn me to 2 Timothy chapter 3? 2 Timothy 3:12. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. Would you turn to James? James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, sounds like Romans 5, doesn't it? Testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And then for me, the most powerful text is 1 Peter 4:12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or troublesome meddler. But, it's another first class, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. For it is the time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it, first class, if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? Look at 19. Therefore, let us also suffer according to the will of God, entrust their souls to the faithful Creator in doing what is right. I don't know how to say it any stronger than that. My question is, why are we not suffering? If suffering is the norm, now I don't think we ought to go out and look for suffering. Yuck. Please persecute me. No. But I want to tell you this. The days are coming in America, and it may be soon, when to claim the name of Christ with any kind of verbal steadfastness is going to reap a consequence in a secular, anti-Christian world, and we can already see it on the walls. Let's don't be weird. Let's don't be ugly. I was talking tonight with a brother here, and the time may come when you and I say, I cannot in all conscience do what my government asked me to do. I just can't do it. Now, they're going to come arrest me, and they're going to sell my home, and they're going to put me in prison, and I can't gripe about that. I just got to let it happen. You understand what I'm saying to you? If it comes a time you just can't follow Christ and follow the civil government, there may come a time in love to stand up and say, I'm sorry. I must serve Him. If it happens, it comes, it comes. That's a long way from health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. He comes back to the theme again. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. Now we're talking about, this looks like Jesus, and I would say through this whole context, and I wish I had time to lay it out more, Jesus is identified with His people. It starts back earlier in verse, especially in verse 17, but through this whole chapter, what happens to Jesus is going to be what happens to His followers. The blessings He receives, the blessings He passed on. The reaction He received is the reaction He passes on. We are part of the family. Our big brother has walked before us. There is a reaction to being part of the family. The price paid. And that's what we're talking about. Now, I think believers are sanctified by the Father. I've given you two texts there. One in John 17, one in 1 Thessalonians. Through the agency of the Son. I'm giving you those, the two texts there, one in 1 Corinthians, one in Ephesians 5. So these things become united in Hebrews 2:11. We have a holy Father, there's a holy Son, and He calls us to be holy believers. Now this is kind of like my sermon last week, the holy ones, out of 1 Peter 1, right? God's holy, He wants us to be holy. He sanctified His Son, we're committed to the Son, we should be sanctified like the Son. That's a call to Christ likeness. And then I hope you'll look at that footnote. Beginning there, the little phrase, are all from one. And the word Father is in italics, which means it's not in the Greek text. And several different modern translations have done it differently. I've listed two for you. The New Jerusalem Bible, which is a French Catholic translation, excellent translation. It says, we're all of the same stock. Now the NIV says, we're all the same family. Both of those fit the context. What we're again saying is, this is an emphasis on Jesus' humanity. He is one of us, because that's what the context is going to talk about. For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, what I've done here in the notes, in verses 10 through 18, it shows how Jesus identifies with believers. Let me just read this list for you. They both proclaim the Father. They both praise the Father. They both put their trust in the Father. Jesus and the followers are linked by the Father's gift to the Son. Both Jesus and His followers share human nature. There's the key, theological key. And both Jesus and His followers are tempted. Now we're going to have several Old Testament texts. Now again, this is rabbinical. If you try to do this logical, these texts do not fit. This is a word play. So we're trying to... The author is going back in the Old Testament, finding a couple of places to try to identify Jesus and His followers using Old Testament text that originally had nothing to do with that. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. This is Psalm 22. It's a key on the word brethren here. And then going to Isaiah 8, 17 and 18, I will put my trust in Him. Now I've made a note here and I want to just pick up on this. This is not fun. This is not easy. You're not going to like it. I don't like it. I hope you know that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, done somewhere around 250 to 150, we don't know, is different from the Masoretic text in some places. Radically different. Radically longer. A lot of added stuff. Verses are different. Now, here's my problem. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, there are Hebrew manuscripts that follow the Masoretic text. The 29-foot scroll of Isaiah is one of those. There are also Hebrew manuscripts that follow the Septuagint, which tells us there's an earlier Hebrew parent to both of them. Now that says we don't have the exact copy of the original. It also says that the early church is using a text that we would say has some problems, or at least differentiates from the Masoretic text, which is our Old Testament text. If God, please listen, if God can use a deviant Greek translation as the means to witness to His Son and bring people to Christ and mature them with Christ, we don't need to worry about a translation. Now see, Islam, by saying you only can read it in Arabic, makes Islam exclusive to a people. You even have to pray in Arabic for it to really count. My friend, how different is Christianity, where every dialect in the world has a translation of the Word of God. And it's very hard to translate. I mean, I was looking at one translation. I went to Wycliffe Bible Translators one summer and had just a wonderful time there. And they were saying that there is no lambs in Indonesia. So the only animal in this tribe that they sacrificed was a pig. So Jesus became the pig of God. Now see, boy, if you're Jewish, that'll jump at you. Jesus, the pig of God. But in that culture, that's the only animal they used for sacrifice. They never had a sheep there. Well, that's weird. You think that's what? The point is the substitutionary death, not the particular animal. So yes, the Septuagint is different. But my friends, we do not have any copies of the original handwritten text of the old or new. But what we have is trustworthy for the purpose of bringing people to faith in Christ and forming Christ-likeness in them. Which means that the issue... Now, if you want to compare Christianity and Islam, do not compare Jesus and Mohammed. No. You compare Jesus and the Quran. Yeah. The revelation you compare. And I get so tickled. People say, the Quran has never been changed. I kiss my foot. You don't know what you're talking about. There is a whole series of prophecies that Mohammed said he got that a week or two later he renounced. You know, Mormons are always saying, well, y'all change your Bible so it can't be trusted. Those stinking Mormons stole the original Mormon stuff out of the library at Southwestern. They were so against blacks, they had to change it. Then stole the original books and said their books never change. I could just spit. The key is not in the translation. The key is in this man on a cross that is the incarnate Son of God. And if you trust Him, you can have eternal life. I don't trust any translation. They're all commentaries. Get over it. Okay, I'll do it. Behold, I and my children whom you've given me. Another quote, the emphasis on I. It's messianic in this way the author's using it. And the children, there's the believers. We're using an Old Testament text out of its original purpose. And you say, well, that's not right. You've been saying you've got to go back to the original intent. This is somebody using rabbinical interpretation. I had a rabbi in Dallas. I called him to translate my book of Romans into Hebrew. And we were talking, and he said to me, well, I looked at your commentaries online, and when you did Genesis, you left out this and this and this. And all of it had to do with the tricky spelling of Hebrew words. How different rabbinical interpretation techniques are. They're number focused. They're numerology focused. It's almost a Kabbalah emphasis on a hidden meaning caught up in a word spelled differently. Or a preposition has a certain... Friends, you don't need a rabbi, a guru, a PhD, the Greek text. You need to yield to God in what you understand. You say, but I want to know perfect. None of us know perfect. The more you know, the more you know you don't know. Things don't clear, they get muddier. Then the more you know, the more you got to start narrowing down what you're willing to die for and what you're willing to discuss. You get 15 PhDs up here, would they agree on anything? They wouldn't agree on an hors d'oeuvre, much less the Bible. I'm over it. Okay, I want to go through death. Of course, this is that sacrificial death. This is that ideal of the innocent one died on behalf of all. might render him powerless. Now, this is a really important word. This is a word that Paul uses over 25 times, and the special topic is from Paul. I must say that. So we're in Hebrews. I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews, but Paul gives me enough example to say we've got to use this word powerless or null and void, and not the traditional translation of destroyed, because the devil is not destroyed. It's kind of like in Jesus' temptation. The devil left him for a season. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. That's James. He'll flee from you for a season, but he's coming back, right? We don't wipe out the evil one. We don't wipe out evil. Evil is still in the world. Now, I think it's toothless. I think it's a dog on a chain and God holds the chain, but it's still here. So be careful that we don't make powerless total destruction. It's just not that. It is just not that. This word does not imply that. It means null, void, or inoperative. It's a much better understanding of that word. Who has the power of death? The Satan does not have the power of death. There is no grim reaper. Death is in the hands of God. Do you remember the Job experience of Job 1 and 2? And God said to Satan, you can touch him, but you can't kill him. And that's not the only place that's talked about. Now, what Satan does have is the fear of death. I have a joke I usually use here. It's mostly true. I'm not really afraid to die, but I sometimes think about how I'm going to die. I had a student one time tell me, he said, I had a vision of you. I said, great. He said, I saw you in a fiery crash. Well, thank you, brother, for sharing that with me. My wife's out of town. I've got a Bible study 50 miles north. I got to get in my car. Am I supposed to sit in the bathtub with a fire extinguisher the rest of my life because this fool had a prophecy? I don't want to die in a fiery crash. Yuck. But, you don't choose when you go home. And you don't choose how you go home. But I want to tell you this, precious in the sight of God is the death of his saints. And an evil one does not have control of a button. Now, I don't think you can take that, quit taking your multivitamins, it's all up to God. Take the vitamins. I hope you look at my notes. I've given you a text where it talks about the fear of death versus the power of death. Jesus has abolished death. That's 2 Timothy 1:10. Don't you like that metaphor of Jesus in Revelation has the keys of death and Hades on his belt? What are the keys? Are symbol of authority over. Jesus has the keys of death and Hades, not the evil one. Not the evil one. And then verse 16, remember I said to you that chapters 1, I see what time it is, I need just a couple more minutes. Chapters 1 and 2 are a literary unit, Jesus' superiority over the angels. Now for a while now tonight, it looks like we've hadn't talked about angels. Looks like the context has moved on. It has not. And here it is in verse 16, we come back. He does not give help to angels, but he gives helps to his followers. We're back to a comparison. Jesus did not die for angels. There's a big fight in the book of Revelation in chapter 5 about the elders. Are the elders part of the redeemed community? Or are the elders part of the angelic group around the throne of God? I think the elders are not part of the redeemed. I think they're not part of the redeemed. Angels are not redeemed. The descent from Abraham. And of course, I make a lot about this. And I want to say it again. The seed of Abraham is not a racial seed. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope you'll just check me on this. I want you to look at the Jewish community today in Israel. Is the Jewish community in Israel today the racial seed of Abraham? No. What do Palestinian Jewish people look like? They have black hair, dark eyes, and olive skin. What do the leaders of Israel look like? Pigmentless Northern Europeans. The leaders in Israel are from a nation called the Khazars that converted in the 9th century A.D., took the Hebrew language, that's what Yiddish is. They are proselyte Jews. Thank God for proselytes. But when you start saying it's got to be the promise to Abraham, where are they? No. I think the promise, and I'm going to Romans 2:28 and 29, that the real faith It's not outward circumcision, it's heart circumcision. The real seed. Abraham is the father of those who believe. If you believe, Abraham's your patriarch. Now, the descendants of Abraham, it's what he's talking about here. I've given several texts here. I hope you'll look at some of this where in John 8, 31 through 59, the Jews are saying, well, we're right with God because of who our mother is. And Jesus says, no, you're not. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. They said, you're not even 50 years old. How can you say Abraham saw your day and rejoiced? And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. That's the covenant name of God there. That's bad grammar, but great theology. These are Jews who are said to believe, and then they try to stone him to death in 59. There is, it's who your Lord is. It's not your family tree, it's the tree of Calvary. Begin at the top of, hold on, I'm not going to do that. 217, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. I think I'll probably, because of the time, leave that off. I'll pick it up next week. But this is the unique emphasis of the book of Hebrews. We're going to get to Melchizedek beginning in 4 and 7 through 9. But this starts that metaphor, and it's a powerful metaphor, and we'll deal with propitiation and Jesus has suffered like we are, and the high priest next time. I appreciate so much. Your attendance is wonderful. Thank you. Thank you for coming. I would be thrilled to death to take comments or questions. And brothers and sisters, can I admit to you again that I know I don't know, that I'm giving you the best I know, and that I'm sure that there are other valid opinions? There's no question about that. So if you want to clarify something, if you would like to add something, if you would like to ask me to clarify something, I'd be happy to share with you what I know.